And we'll commence our third session this morning then, brethren and sisters. And of course, the third session will be under the leadership of our brother Jim Cowie. The general theme is Jacob's prophecies of the last days. And this morning's study to Reuben, Simeon and Levi, sons of shame. Brother Jim.
Thanks, Brother Matt. Well, brethren and sisters, the great call is about to be made. In Psalm 50, verse 5, it is Yahweh who says this: "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself." The day of the great assize is about to dawn. And it was like that in the family of Jacob. In Genesis 49 and verse 1, brethren and sisters, we read that the time to gather his family together had come. The time to reveal the true character of those who had come from his loins. He was to reveal what he really thought about his sons and how that would characterize the time to come and establish the future. Genesis 49 verse 1 we read, "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." That phrase has and can be rendered the latter days. We're going to see what it refers to in due time. But they're the days in which we find ourselves, the latter days. Then he says in verse 2, "Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob." You notice, twice we've read the name Jacob, but now it changes. "And hearken unto Israel your father." He had been through a process. He, the supplanter, had become the supplicator. He had wrestled with God. God had wrestled with him. He had held on to God. And the blessing had come. He had been changed into one who prevailed with God. There's a reminder of the beginning of the process in the name Jacob and of the end of the process in the name Israel. We're all going through that process, brethren and sisters, every single one of us. And we've come to have a look at these last words of Jacob in this great assize in his family. We want to see prophecies of the latter days in which the work of God in Christ is prominent. This is where his focus was. "I have waited for thy salvation, O Yahweh." So, brethren and sisters, let us enter into this. I don't know what sort of pictures you create in your mind when you read the scriptures, but I know what I create. I actually try and go back and relive it. I think about what's happening in that room. I think about what it's like to be in the shoes of Jacob or one of his sons. Try and do a little bit of that. There's an artist's impression. It may or may not be near the truth. We don't know. But it's an impression. It's a picture. As each son comes to him, he lays his hand perhaps upon the head. We don't know. But picture something. Be there and think about the implications of what's happening here. Now, it has been said, even internally in our own commentaries, that Jacob blesses his sons in the order of his birth. Wrong. That is not correct. Here's the order of their birth, at least as they are spelled out in Genesis. Reuben, Simeon and Levi and Judah, the first four of his sons, Genesis 29, all sons of Leah. Then Rachel, in her agony, gave to Jacob her handmaid. From him, from her, was to come Dan, number 5 in the list. And so it went on. Naphtali, the next, from the same handmaid. Then Leah, seeing that she had ceased conceiving, gave her handmaid to Jacob in the competition with Rachel. And so from Zilpah came Gad and Asher. Then Leah, again with access to Jacob, at least for once or twice, brought forth Issachar and Zebulun. And then finally, Rachel brought forth Joseph and Benjamin. That's the order of their birth. What about the order of blessings? Well, the first four are the same. He starts with the oldest and he works down to Judah, number four. But who's going to come at number five? Well, if you were there, think about this. If you happen to be Dan, he's number five in the list. He knows he's number five. I know where I'm in the family. You know where you are in the family, don't you? You would expect to come next if you were Dan. He's waiting for the call. It's a little bit like the judgment seat. The time's going to come when we will be called. And we will go in successive ways, starting from those of our generation, working back to Adam. We know that from Matthew 19. When the time comes for us to be called, can you think what that's going to be like? The expectation? Well, Dan had the expectation, but it didn't happen. Because the next one to be called was Zebulun. Now, where's Zebulun? He's number 10 in the order of birth. He's next. Who's the next cab off the rank, as they say? Issachar. He's number 9. I wonder why this is happening. And then we get the rest. Dan comes in at number 7. Gad at 8. Asher at 9. Naphtali at 10. And Joseph and Benjamin retain their position. I wonder why, brethren and sisters. Well, I want you to turn to Genesis 49 and verse 29. And he charged them, verse 29. He's finished his blessings. Now he gets down to the serious business of writing his last will and testament, so to speak. This is what you will do when I die. I can't affect it because I'll be dead. This is what you will do. He charges them. I am to be gathered unto my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, means folded together. There were five faithful people already there. He goes on to say how Abraham acquired that field for a possession of a burying place. And then he says this in verse 31. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. He doesn't say my wife, but he means it. At last, Jacob has realized the value of the wife that God gave him. Albeit by the deception of Laban. But God's promise was true, it was sure. Jacob, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In everything you do from here, from Bethel, I will never, ever leave you. And when he woke up, as I said the other day, and there's Leah and not Rachel, he was furious. He should have been more reflective. We're not like that, are we? He should have thought, well, the promise of God stands sure. He's not going to forsake me. This is the wife he wants me to have. Tough, they say. Accepting what God does in our lives is tough, brethren and sisters. It was tough, all right. And that woman whom God gave to him was kept out of that marriage, locked away from the marital bed, had to struggle. She was a faithful woman. Read the end of Genesis 29, you'll realise that. She was a faithful woman. She had a concept of things, the things of God. She knew where she was going. And in the end, when Judah is born, she said, my husband doesn't want to take any notice of me. I will turn to Yahweh and praise him. So she names the fourth child Praise, Judah. Praise to God. And then stops bearing. All of her life, all of her married life, she's the poor cousin in the family. Locked out. Unappreciated. But remains loyal and faithful and true to the end. God doesn't forget that. And Jacob has now realised it. We don't know when he realised it, but brethren and sisters, he's realised it. He could. We don't know where he was when Leah died. But there's no record that I can find that is anywhere near Hebron. When Rachel died, he buried her where she died, just short of Bethlehem. I don't think he was at Hebron when Leah died, so he made a special journey to take Leah and to put her beside Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah. And he tells his sons, "You will lay me beside Leah." Just like she, like Sarah was Abraham's wife and Rebekah was Isaac's wife, she's my wife. He's finally accepted what God did in his life. It's taken a long time. It does take a long time, doesn't it, for us to wake up sometimes. God doesn't forget loyalty under trial and duress and bitterness and anguish, maintained year after year after year against all the odds in a domestic situation which was absolutely bitter. He doesn't forget. And guess what? Tomorrow he won't forget either. You all know about Yahweh Shema, from here to Yahweh. 35 kilometres to the north of the city Yahweh Shema, the dormitory city in the Kingdom Age. Here in that profane, so-called profane or common area of the Holy Oblation at the south, it has large areas east and west of the gates. These gates are here so that those who minister in this place, from all the tribes of Israel, we are told in Ezekiel 48 verse 19, they will come and minister to the worshippers, the Gentile worshippers who will come and reside in Yahweh Shema as they prepare themselves to go north to worship in the house of prayer for all peoples. The ministers of the house will use these gates, Naphtali, Asher, Gad. They'll go out here. There's fields out here for growing crops and keeping animals because they've got to prepare meals for the people who are residing in Yahweh Shema. So they use these gates, west and east. The worshippers who come here, brethren and sisters, will come in from the south. They will come through these gates. And when they go to worship in the house of prayer, they'll go through these gates on the north. When they come back, they'll come through these gates. When they go home, they'll go through these gates. Guess what? North and south. Reuben, Judah, Levi on the north. Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun on the south. All of them sons of Leah. What do you think God's telling people who come to prepare to worship in his house? You're living in a time when families are no longer shattered because you've got a saint ruling over you, guiding and teaching you. You're living in a time when you might not have to suffer the tribulations of Leah, but you'll go through trial because you're mortal. I'm telling you, that loyalty, faithfulness, honesty in tribulation brings a reward. And every one of you that comes into this place will be reminded of that when you arrive, when you go to worship, when you come back from worship, and when you go home. I reward loyalty and faithfulness under trial. Is that not a simple lesson? You find it in Genesis 49. Brother Thomas says in Elpis Israel concerning Genesis 49 and the prophecy of Jacob, it relates to events which were to happen in the last days of the Hebrew Commonwealth under the constitution from Mount Sinai. It sketches the political fortunes of the 12 tribes which, with the blessing on Joseph's sons, it now constituted. Touches upon the peculiar features of the several portions of Canaan which should be allotted to them, and reveals certain principal events in connection with the tribes of Levi, Judah and Joseph. His understanding of the prophecy of Jacob was not complete in 1848, but was good. And he focuses upon certain aspects of that prophecy in Elpis Israel, But he makes some very important comments that can help us to interpret it. He goes on to say this. "It will not be necessary for me," it would have been nice if he did, "to do more than to point out these special incidents as bearing upon the kingdom of God." Clue there. These blessings upon Jacob's sons have to do ultimately with the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, "Such are the points into which the members of Jacob's beautiful prophecy concerning the things of the kingdom," there it is again, "in connection with Judah as the royal tribe, are resolvable when converted into literal or unfigurative speech. But it is very clear from the past history of the tribe, Judah, that the prophecy is only partially accomplished." There's nothing more true than that statement. We're going to find, brethren and sisters, that the real focus of Jacob's prophecies is on the salvation of Yahweh for which he looked in the kingdom of God. But today, we come to the three sons of shame. And the things that concern them are about the history of Israel, and particularly about that time when the Lord Jesus Christ arrived on the scene. That's where the focus is going to be today. Now, if you're over the page in Genesis 49, you might want to have a look at verse 28. Jacob ends his prophecies at the end of verse 27 with Benjamin. And then the record says this in verse 28. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is that their father spake unto them and blessed them." Now you don't read about his prophecy as being a blessing until now. But that's what the scripture says. This is actually God speaking here, not Jacob. This is God's commentary on what Jacob had done for his sons. He blessed them. "Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them." I'm going to start talking about what he said concerning Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Put yourself in their position and ask yourself this question. Do you regard what he's going to say about you, if you happen to be one of them, as a blessing? "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, unstable as water. You defiled your father's bed. He went up to my couch." Reuben standing there before all of his brothers, his father's looking straight into his eyes and telling him what he'd done and why he was going to lose the blessing of the firstborn. You reckon that's a blessing? To be exposed before your brethren? What if I was in possession of some secret information about one of you people here today? That nobody else knew. You know, turgid stuff. What if I had that information and I was bold enough to say, "Brother so-and-so, stand up." Now listen, brethren and sisters, this is what he did. And pour a bucket on you. You reckon that's a blessing? Do you? Well, it is, brethren and sisters. It's one of the greatest blessings you can ever have. It is better to be exposed and to repent of whatever the sin might have been now than to conceal it and have it revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. We've had some situations, haven't we? Uncomfortable in the extreme. Human pride, and we've all got it, make no mistake about that. I like you to think highly of me. You don't know half the story, and I'm not going to tell you. Okay, but I like you to think highly of me, and you like me to think highly of you. That's just the way we are. But if I was doing something on a consistent basis or had done something which was destructive of my future, it is better for me to be publicly humiliated and exposed, and to do something about that now before the angel comes and knocks on my door and says, it's too late. That is a blessing. Make no mistake about it. Just that we don't see it quite that way, do we? And the second thing we're going to learn here is this. Reuben was the firstborn. That carried a lot more weight in ancient times than it does today. I don't think I'll get a double portion of my father's inheritance. Anyway, I don't think anybody's going to get a portion, knowing what my father owns. See, it doesn't carry the weight today, does it? And men born into privilege rarely appreciate their blessings and return their due. That is just a fact of life. And I pointed out to the teenagers down there an hour or so ago that the greatest blessing that God gave them, most of them, was that he caused them to be born into a Christadelphian family. That was the greatest blessing he gave them. How many people appreciate that? How many return the due? We know the facts of the case. Many of the people who are strong in our ecclesias, people have come in from outside because they know what they got. They know the true value of the heritage that was given to me on a platter. Isn't that true? Shouldn't be so, but that's human nature. And Levi, of course, was given a great privilege, wasn't he? He eventually was given the priesthood that was taken from Reuben in the family of God. Given enormous privileges. If we get time at the end of this session, we'll have a look and see what God says about Levi in Ezekiel chapter 44 as he points out their failures over centuries and says they defiled his house and they did all these things to corrupt his ways when they were the privileged people given the opportunity to lead and guide and teach and mediate. And one of the things that's going to happen to Levi, he doesn't get any inheritance in the land among the tribes. He gets it elsewhere, as we shall see. And his role in the kingdom age will be service. Menial service. Carting the rubbish out to the dump. Cleaning up the blood. Making the sacrifices. Carving up the animals. Anybody? Hands up, those who want to be involved in the service in the kingdom age. Come on. You? Well, you're the only one. Cutting animals' throats. Gathering the blood in the bowl. Putting the lamb under the arm. Walking through the 50 cubits. Carving it up on the tables. Carting it off to the corner towers. Cleaning up the rubbish. Sweeping up after all the worshippers. That's Levi's service. You know what, brethren and sisters? Greatest blessing you can ever get. It was Jesus Christ who taught, says Paul in Acts 20, one of his final statements to the brethren in Ephesus. It was Jesus Christ who taught something nobody believes. Naturally. It is more blessed, it will make you more happy, the word means, to give than to receive. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who said, who is the greatest among you? He who serves. We don't believe that, do we? We just don't believe that. Tomorrow night, millions of people in this country and around the world will creep up to a tree. Imagine that's a Christmas tree. I'll creep up to a tree and put boxes there. And the next morning, their kids will wake up. Ooh, look at this. Teaching them that it's more blessed to receive than to give. Naturally, we don't believe it. That's one of the lessons we learn from these things. All right, let's come to Genesis 49 and verse 3. Reuben, got a picture? We're in a room, has to be a reasonably large room. There are 13 people in that room. They're all standing around, looking at a dying father, a very ancient man, quivering. You know, he's just about at the end. Reuben, step up. And up he comes. Thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Reuben's thinking, well, this is terrific. This is wonderful. He hadn't finished yet. It's a good start, though, isn't it? Reuben was to forfeit the right of firstborn in the family of Jacob through his sin. There were three rights of the firstborn. The first was priesthood. That was given immediately to Joseph. 1 Chronicles chapter 5 verse 2 tells us that. That's why Joseph had the coat of the priest in the family, his white coat given to him to mark his priesthood. What was to happen after Joseph was that that priesthood was to be given to Levi, and in particular to the family of Aaron in the tribe of Levi. Ultimately, of course, to Christ as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. That was the first right. The second right was authority. That was to be given to Judah. Taken from Reuben, given to Judah, whose tribe would produce the ruler in Israel. The third right was the inheritance, the double portion, which was to be given to Joseph. And Manasseh and Ephraim inherited equally with the other tribes, both in the past and in the future. So that's how it was divided up. And each of these phrases here in verse 3 speaks of one of those aspects of the three rights of the firstborn. Let's have a look at them. He says in verse 3, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength. That has to do with the inheritance. You see, the inheritance was not to be used for buying a new car or a boat. You didn't get a double portion so you can make bigger and better houses. You were given the double portion as the firstborn so you could build the family. That's what it was about. And we're going to find when we come to Joseph that he was the family builder as a type of Christ. Okay? So that's why it went to Joseph. He had two tribes. Dignity is mentioned. The excellency of dignity, that has to do with priesthood, who stood apart, as it were, in the nation, representing God to the people and the people to God. There was a dignity about Aaron, wasn't there, in due time when he came on the scene. So it should have been in the firstborn of the family. That right was eventually given to Levi. Power, the excellency of power, that has to do with authority, as we've said, given to Judah in this prophecy. Well, who does Reuben represent? Reuben, the natural firstborn, represents Yahweh's natural firstborn nation. He represents Israel, who turned away to adultery, an apostasy, all through their career. And the right of the firstborn has been given to he who is truly Yahweh's firstborn, the high priest and the king of Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, incorporated in him, is a multitude of people called by Paul in Hebrews 12:23, the firstborns. We're in there, brethren and sisters. So that's what happens. And we come to verse 4. Reuben, who might at this stage just have a little smile beginning to appear on his face. Oh, you're my firstborn, the excellency of power and dignity. That's right, Dad. Unstable as water. It's a fact that the term firstborn occurs 13 times in Jacob's life. And 13, as you've heard me say squillions of times, from this platform is the number of rebellion. And he's about to unfold the rebellion of the firstborn. Accident? Don't think so. Unstable as water. The Hebrew for unstable is pekaz. It means to froth like boiling water. And hence, of course, it has the idea of unrestrained lust, frothing over. And Reuben had been like that. He goes on to say in verse 4, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. You notice he's talking to Reuben. That's why the thou is there. It's singular. That's why the Authorized Version is a good translation. A really good translation. It doesn't mix up the singular and plural. The T words, thee, thou and thine, are singular. Always. Old and New Testament. The Y words, the you, your, are always plural. Old and New Testament. So he's actually looking straight at Reuben. Thou defilest it. But that's not how the verse ends. How does the verse end? He went up to my couch. Get a picture of this, brethren and sisters. This is what I do. I think about it. I see Jacob looking into the face of Reuben, addressing him eye to eye. It's eyeball to eyeball. Thou wentest up to my bed. I did, Dad. And then he averts his eyes. And he looks around Reuben. And he looks at the other boys in the room. And he says, he went up to my bed. Got the message? You don't need to be Einstein to work that out, do you? Who's the exhortation for? Now listen, brethren and sisters, I don't know whether Reuben repented of his sin or whether he didn't. We're not told that. There's no record. What I do know is this, that David repented of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And then God got a prophet to sit down and write. He got a prophet to sit down and write the record that we know as 2 Samuel 11 and 12. After he's forgiven David's sin. And when David is raised from the dead and he comes to the judgment seat, no divine representative in that place will remind him of the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. It will not be mentioned. It's been forgiven. And thereafter, through millennia, for eternity, people will continue to read 2 Samuel 11 and 12. You got the point? There are some sins that can be hidden. You convert a sinner from his way, you'll cover a multitude of sins. You correct someone before it needs to be public? Never be heard of. Neither then or the judgment seat. There are some where Job, in the reading for today, says adultery is a heinous crime. A matter to be dealt with by the judges. You can be forgiven, as David was. But you can't erase the record of history, which has had to go public. That will always be there. You think about that. Thou shalt not excel, he says of Reuben. Thou shalt not excel. The RV has, thou shalt not have the excellency. You know, Reuben, who was the firstborn of the family and therefore of the tribes, was in the second rank when they marched through the wilderness. It was Judah who led the nation. Reuben came in the second rank. Reuben's tribes numbers 2 and 26, began at 46,500 and end up as 43,730. And the tribe of Reuben was among the first to go into captivity by the hand of the Assyrians, says 1 Chronicles 5:26. Thou shalt not excel. I believe Reuben will be in the kingdom. I don't know, I'm not the judge. But I think he probably saw his father's words as a blessing and got his act together. And he'll be in the kingdom. You know what? In the kingdom he's going to occupy a very important place. You've already had a look at these, haven't you, a couple of times? I'm like that. See, very generous. Give you. Reuben's portion in the land was down here, on the east of the Dead Sea. Right? That's where his inheritance was. But in the kingdom age, he's up here. Now Judah is displaced, as it says in Zechariah chapter 2, Yahweh's portion is Judah. So Yahweh's going to take over where Judah used to be in the land. The holy oblation covers almost the entire territory of ancient Judah. So Judah has to be shoved a bit north. Judah is right up against the holy oblation. You could expect that, wouldn't you, given the prophecy of Genesis 49 and all the other things we know about Judah and etc. But here is Reuben. He's next door to Judah. That's not an unprivileged position, is it? He's not right out up here. Not that I'm suggesting that Dan is pushed up here for wrong reasons. Although that's where he wanted to be in the land, you remember. Right up north. Because there you could do your own thing. But Reuben is there. So maybe he did repent. Just as everyone can repent. There's no sin that God can't forgive. If you repent. Remember Manasseh, king of Judah? Thousands have lost their lives because of him. And the judgment seat, they will go to the left-hand side, and Manasseh, most likely, will go to the right. And when the time comes for Joab and David to come before Christ, Christ will wave Joab to the left and David to the right. And I can imagine Joab. You know, we know there's going to be people like this. Matthew chapter 7, Lord, Lord! I can imagine Joab saying, but Lord, why is he going over there? I got a letter from him by the hand of Uriah, telling me to put Uriah in the forefront of the battle that he might be killed. He's a murderer. He's an adulterer. Why is he over there? Because he repented. And you didn't, Joab. That's pretty simple, isn't it? He repented. It's a big lesson in that. But Joab, you're not going to have this chance. But do you know that for eternity there will always be a record of what you and David did to Uriah? So you won't be forgotten either. Just you won't know anything about it. Serious, isn't it? If there's anybody here who's stuck in the mud, and we know this has been happening and is happening, it's not too late. Never too late until the angel turns up. Well, we come to Simeon and Levi, verse 5. Simeon and Levi. Well, they must feel pretty comfortable, eh? Called up together. They're not twins. Come on, my brother. Let's step up. It's nice to have my brother beside me. Having seen what happened to Reuben, maybe their expectations are not too high. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Of course they're brethren. Second and third son of Leah. By birth. Everyone knows that. but they were brethren by attitude as well. In Genesis 34, verses 25 to 29, these were the two who connived to bring about the murder of the men of Shechem, secretly plotting. It says in verse 5, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. That word habitations there is the Hebrew word mekarah. It means to pierce through or to stab. So the Revised Version translates it this way, I think quite reliably. Weapons of violence are their swords. So they use their swords to carve up the men of Shechem. They were united in that. So what's Jacob going to say about these people? These sons of his. Well, this is what he says in verse 6. He actually repudiates their attitude and their character of the past. He says, O my soul, come not thou into their secret. And listen, he's got these two boys in front of him. He's an old man. All the other boys are standing around. Great expectation. Listening. And he says, O my soul, come not anywhere near the attitude of these two boys. Come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, kohal. Actually, that's the word in the Old Testament for ecclesia. Unto their assembly or ecclesia, mine honour, be not thou united. I don't want anything to do with their behaviour. Well, they're my boys, but they're not behaving like I want to behave. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Let's see how that came to pass. You know, Joseph's perception was immense. The story of Genesis 42, verses 21 to 24, when his brothers came down into Egypt and he accused them of being spies. You remember that? You're all spies. And they said, look, we can't be spies. Why not? Well, we're the sons, we're all the sons of one father. You think a father would send down all his sons to be spies? It's stupid. If they found out, all his sons get killed. We can't be spies. He said, you're spies! I'm going to lock you up, all of you. Oh, think of what we told Dad. You're going to lock up. He was fierce. And the next day he came back and said, I fear God. He must have been overwhelmed by his change of attitude. I fear God. I'll hang on to one of you. And the rest of you can go home. Make sure you bring your younger brother back. Rest of you, I'll take one of you. Guess who he took? It's on the screen. Simeon. Mr. Violence. In the family of Jacob. You know, we all got different characteristics. I had four children, diverse, came from the same mother and father. The ones who didn't behave themselves, most of them behaved. I've got to be careful what I say. But anyway. All children misbehave from time to time, including you and me. They're all different though. And you see different characteristics coming out. And as Simeon grew up, he was the violent boy. You know, he was the boy who push and shut up. Get out of my way. And if he didn't get his way, he'd bop someone. And when it came time, as Joseph made his way from Shechem to Dothan, and they saw him coming, they said, oh, here's our chance. The dreamer comes. And we know what happened. Reuben forestalled them killing him. And they threw him into a pit. And while Reuben's away, Judah says, what profit's this? This boy yowling in our ears because Joseph was crying out, screaming out. And they said, let's get rid of this kid. And they sold him to Ishmaelites. In all that, brethren and sisters, though he's not mentioned, Simeon. Simeon was the man of violence. That's why Joseph singles him out. weapons of violence are their swords. He's got to be sorted out. But you see, he was laying a prophecy. Come not thou, my soul, into their secret, their counsel, the circle of familiar friends who plotted the murder of the men of Shechem. They slew a man, he says in verse 6. Ish, a great man. Oh yes, he was more honourable, was Shechem, the prince of that city. Not honourable enough, as I said, to allow Dinah to keep her virginity. But he was more honourable. He was a prince. And they dig down a wall, it says at the end of verse 6. The words there in the Hebrew, akur, shur, mean they felled a bull or a chief. Young's literal reads sa for shur and translates it this way, they eradicated a prince. It's talking about the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ by Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi? Yes. Jacob says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so it came to pass. Simeon received no separate portion in the land. Simeon was down there. See that green, the darker green area down the bottom in Judah? That's where Simeon got his inheritance. And when the nation was split in the days of Rehoboam, and that there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, Simeon was of the northern kingdom. Now think about the inconvenience of this if you wanted to go to the meetings. If you wanted to go to Bethel to worship at Jeroboam's calf, you've got to pass through Judah to get there. See, they had no separate inheritance right down in the south. And Idumea finally subsumed the territory that had been given to Simeon. That's their inheritance there, a portion of it, ringed by the red. And after the Babylonian captivity, when Nebuchadnezzar, and then later on Nabonidus, dealt with the Edomites, they transported all the remaining Edomites from the land of Edom to there. And it became known as Idumea. In the Hebrew, it's the same word, Edom. But commentators call it Idumea because it's a different location. It became the home of Edomites. This was the place, brethren and sisters, where Herod the Great set up his power base. And the last thing that Herod the Great did was issue a decree to fell a chief. He issued the decree to kill all the children in Bethlehem and surrounds under the age of 2 years. He was aiming to fell a chief. What about Simeon in the future? In the kingdom age, the tribe of Simeon will be second, the second of the five tribes to the south of the Holy Oblation. Shuttled down the order somewhat, but nevertheless there. What about Levi in the land? Those black dots on that map that you can see on the screen represent the 48 cities that were given to Levi. That was their only inheritance in the land. The town and an immediate area outside the walls, that was it, 48 cities. No territory given in the land. They were dispersed throughout the whole land. I will divide them in Jacob. He did that to Simeon. I will scatter them in Israel. Did it to Simeon and Levi. Came to pass. But Levi in the land in the future is here. Kingdom age, the tribe of Levi is given no inheritance except service in the temple and the holy oblation. And that purple portion that you can see there in the centre of the holy oblation is where the Levites will be. Now, if you ask me, where would you rather be in the kingdom age if you're a mortal Israelite? Well, I guess Judah would be pretty close to the temple, but Levi is actually in the temple. Did you know that the southern two rows of cellae in the house of God are actually in that purple portion? They're in the tribe of Levi, the bottom two rows, buildings, the two corner towers, are in their area. It's like having a Bible school next door. I'm going to go to the Bible school today. That's a blessing, eh? We won't go through all of this, except to mention the ones who are to the north of them, priests, after the order of Melchizedek. I had a bit more to say, as you're going to see. But tomorrow, we'll talk about a more pleasant subject.